If you turn to 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, where I'd like to digress from my study of the second warning found in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 in order to illustrate its teaching insofar as apostasy is concerned. And I'd like to do it from this chapter that is found here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And what I'd like to do is deal with the entire chapter of 2 Peter tonight. So my subject is simply a profile of a false teacher or a graphic illustration of apostasy. And when I come to this chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to divide this chapter into four parts. First, there is a warning about false teachers. And we have that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Second, there is an example of divine judgment. We have that in verse 4, going all the way down to verse 10a. Third, there's a description of the belief and behavior of these false teachers. And we have that in 10b, all the way down to verse 16. And then finally, there is the danger when it comes to apostasy. And he documents this in verses 17 through 22. So when you look at this chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we have a warning, we have an example, we have a description, and we have the danger. And we're talking false teachers, and we're talking apostasy. So I begin tonight with this warning about false teachers that we read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, I want you to notice it as I read it. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, there were also false prophets among the people. Now, when you read that opening statement, if you read the concept of people, that's a common designation for the nation of Israel. So even though when we read the Old Testament and we recognize they're true prophets, we also know that they were plagued by false lying prophets. And we read about that over and over again in terms of the Old Testament. So when I read this, the writer is going to tell us, Peter, that there were false prophets in the Old Testament, and those false prophets were rightly condemned. Now, let me just read a few statements that are found in terms of the Old Testament where we read of false prophets and what they were saying. Listen to the book of Jeremiah, and let me just take a few statements from the prophet Jeremiah. If I'm reading Jeremiah chapter 5, and I'm reading verse 31, it reads, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love it so. And what will you do in the end thereof?" The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love it so. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 14. Verses 14 and 15. "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto a false vision and insight, and a thing of no value, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed.'" Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. Then when you read Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9, all the way down to verse 32, he talks about the false prophets and what the false prophets were saying. Now listen to a statement taken from Jeremiah 23. Listen to verse 17. They say still unto them who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And they say to everyone that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil will come upon you. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 17. Or how about this, verse 25. I've heard what the prophets say, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. So you read through Jeremiah, over and over again, he talks about this. But let me read one more statement. This is taken from the prophet Micah. Listen to the words in Micah chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people go wrong, who do harm with their teeth and cry, peace, and he that puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. And then Micah chapter 3, verse 11. The leaders thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil will come upon us. Micah chapter 3, verse 5. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. So when I read this opening statement of 2 Peter chapter 2, the writer is setting forth what is true historically. There were false prophets in Israel that spoke about peace and prosperity, and they were extremely popular among the people. You had true prophets like Jeremiah who denounced these prophets, and they suffered as a result of it. But you have all of these pseudo-prophets, and it's the reason why in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, you have tests to determine whether or not this is a true or a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13. Do they say anything contrary to prior revelation? If they do, they are a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18. If they prophesy, they have to be 100% correct. And if they are not 100% correct, they are false. So you have tests. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 18, to evaluate whether this person is genuine or a pseudo, a counterfeit prophet. When I read Peter's words here, he's talking about pseudo, bogus, false, counterfeit prophets. But they were there, and they were there among the people. So I read the statement here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And there were also pseudo prophets, bogus prophets, individuals that were quacks, counterfeits, among the people. That's history. And then I read this. As also, notice the tense, there will be false teachers among you. So just as there were false prophets among the people of Israel, there will be. False teachers among you within the Christian community. And yet they're bogus, they're counterfeit, they're not real. So when I read this, this is a warning from the Apostle Peter. You can have individuals within the Christian community who pretend to be qualified teachers. And yet their teaching is contrary to a true reading of Scripture. So if I read the statement here, and there were also pseudo-prophets among the people, as also there will be pseudo-teachers among you. Now notice what they do. Who, and the word is, bring in alongside of. So they're trying to smuggle this in a very covert way. Who secretly, maliciously bring in heresies of destruction. Heresies meaning opinions, but the opinions lead to destruction. And the opinions bring about division and factions within the assembly. That's what the word means. So I'm reading this. These false teachers will try to smuggle in opinions that bring about divisions that lead to destruction. And then we read this. And denying the master who bought them, having brought upon themselves swift destruction. So when you read this, he's trying to help me to understand something of these false teachers that might be there in the community, in the Christian community. And he describes them. They're going to try to smuggle this in a very secretly malicious sort of way. They're absolutely denied the master who bought them, and they're bringing upon themselves this sudden, swift destruction. Now, that's a very interesting statement to read when you read that verse. Denying the master who bought them? Now, that is the word agorazo, which is the word that we think about as redeem. The master who redeemed them? And these are false teachers? So how do we explain that word bought? Denying the master who bought them. Who, and the word is agorazo, redeemed them. And that's the word you think about. So how do we take it? You say, well, these false teachers were individuals who were saved, who subsequently lost their salvation. No. There are too many verses that go against that. That cannot be true. You say, well, maybe the word bought or redeem shouldn't be looked at in the sense of salvation. Maybe he's talking about some sort of temporary deliverance, or maybe he's speaking about God as simply being the creator. Well, that sounds good, but that's not what the word means. You say, well, perhaps the false teachers were making this claim. They were professing that they were bought by the blood of Jesus, when in fact they weren't being truthful. They were lying. So that has been argued. This is something that they claim, but in fact, it's not valid. That's certainly a possibility. But I think even more so, if you talk about salvation as is depicted in the New Testament, the benefits of Christ never happen to an individual until the individual believes. The individual has to believe. So if you read this, wouldn't it be right to say that this was available to them, but it wasn't real until it was actually applied? Or wouldn't we say the death of Jesus Christ would be sufficient for everyone, but only efficient for the one who believes? These were individuals, false teachers, who never believed in Jesus Christ. And that's the way that I'm going to take it. So I read the statement here. They're going to try to smuggle this in. They are utterly denying the master, the despot who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now follow it, verse 2. And many, notice that little word. And many will follow their sensual ways, on account of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, if you read that verse, wouldn't you say that these false teachers are going to be highly successful? I mean, they're going to influence so many. So people are going to listen to them. People are going to follow them. And yet they're listening and following to charlatans. They're following charlatans. They're quacks. And yet the text says, many will follow their sensual ways. Now, when you read that word, and that word is used here, it's going to be used two other times in this chapter. And it has to do with immoralities. It has to do with sensual sort of things. So when you read this, their sensual ways, think immorality. So I'm reading this, many will follow their sensual ways, on account of whom the way of truth will be slandered. Now, he uses the way of truth to describe the Christian way, the way of truth. He's also going to use two other phrases to describe the Christian way. Would you notice the statement in verse 15? See the phrase, straight way, right way. See that in verse 15? Then if you come down, if you notice verse 21, see the phrase, the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness. So if you read this, the way of truth, this is the right, straight way. This is the way that ought to lead to right living. And so if it doesn't produce that, then there's something dreadfully wrong. And that's what Peter will say when you read this. So I come to verse 3. And with covetousness, they will exploit you with, and you know what the word is? Plastos. We get our English word plastic from it. They're false. They're fabricated. They're made up words. And in covetousness, they will exploit you with fabricated, made-up, false words, to whom the judgment long ago is not being idle, and their destruction is not knotted in sleep. Which means it's going to happen. They can deny it. They were denied in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. But it's going to happen. So when you read this, we're dealing with individuals who are trying to exploit, commercialize Christianity. They're involved in immorality. It's all about money. And it's all under the guise of the Christian faith. They're popular. They're prosperous. They're successful. And many are following them. That's what we're reading. So when I read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it is a stirring warning about false teachers. They're there in the Christian community. They use our language, but they redefine our terms. They'll talk about various things, and we think various things as they use particular words. But they don't mean those same things. So they can talk about Jesus Christ, and they can talk about the Bible, and they can talk about all of these things. But they mean something very different. In fact, if you come to the end of the letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and if you read that 16th verse, notice what he says, which things also the unlearned and unstable are twisting, as also the other scriptures to their own destruction. So they're using scripture, but they're misusing it. They're distorting it. They're wrenching it out of its context and making it say something that it doesn't say. And you have a lot of people that are so naive and so gullible that they listen to someone simply because they quote some particular text and they take it completely wrongly. And yet someone so gullible and naive, they follow this misunderstanding of this particular text of scripture. Happens all the time. So you have false teachers. This is history in terms of the false prophets. Now you have these charlatans. They will be. Future. They're going to be in the Christian community, and all of this is going to take place. They're going to commercialize the gospel. But it's all about money. And it's all about self-gratification. Do you think any of them have arrived? Do you think any of these people are within the Christian community today?
who are engaged in immorality and engaged in covetousness and are desiring to have money and are living in unbelievable opulence. You think there's anybody like that today? Now, what's interesting about these false teachers, they didn't believe that judgment would ever happen. And it's interesting because Peter's words are very graphic to me when I read that third verse. And he says, to whom the judgment long ago is not growing weary, it's not being idle, and their destruction is not nodding in sleep. In other words, it's going to awake and it's going to fall upon them. And the reason why he has to say this is because in 2 Peter chapter 3, they were denying the coming of Christ. They said, it's always been said that he was going to return. He's never come back. Everything's going to remain the same. And so they were denying the coming of Jesus Christ, and they were denying any kind of judgment. That's what he talks about in chapter 3 of this letter. So he moves in the second place to examples of judgment. And he does it in verse 4 all the way down to 10a. And what he does is he's going to use three examples to demonstrate in past history that judgment did take place. Now, I want you to notice the structure, because when you read verse 4 all the way down to verse 9, it's one sentence. You have an if clause in verse 4. You see this? For if God, that if, you see that? So you begin with your condition, and then it's interesting the way the translations render it. That's the only condition you have. You have the conclusion in verse 9. But if you read verse 4, for if, and then verse 5, and then verse 6, and if, verse 7, and if, verse 8, parentheses, then verse 9. There's your conclusion. So the condition commences verse 4. It governs everything that we read until we reach verse 8. And then he draws the conclusion in verse 9. And it's one sentence. Three examples of judgment. Now here's the first one. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels who sinned, but delivered them over, and there are various ways you can read this, I'm going to read, caves or pits of gloom in Tartarus while being kept for judgment. Now, when you read this first example of judgment, it is a judgment that fell upon the angels. And to me, what he's talking about is Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, in terms of the sons of God. The sons of God are angelic beings, and this is the judgment that fell upon them. And when you read the word that is used here in verse 4, and it may be translated hell, it is not the word hell, it's the word Tartarus. In fact, it is the verb tartarao. It is the only time that it's used in the New Testament. And in Greek mythology, it was a place that was below hell. Here's the only time that we read about it, and it's a place where fallen angels are confined. So the first judgment that he's going to document has to do with these angels, which I believe refers to Genesis 6. And they're held in captivity in a place called Tartarus, which is what we read in verse 4. So that is judgment number one. Then I come to verse 5. And here's the second example. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now we're again in Genesis. We're in Genesis 6 through 9, and we're thinking about the universal flood. You had eight individuals that were saved in an ark, and everyone else died. Everyone else perished. And this really registered in Peter's mind because Peter uses this as an illustration in 1 Peter chapter 3. He comes back to it in 2 Peter chapter 2. He comes back to it a third time in 2 Peter 3. He refers to the flood three times. 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter 3. He talks about the universal flood. So I believe verse 4 is Genesis 6. I believe verse 5 is Genesis 6 through 9. But there came a time where judgment fell. He waited 120 years and only 8 survived. But there came a time where judgment happened. Now here's his third illustration. Verse 6. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Now there is his third illustration, his third example. He condemned them by burning them to ashes. And it's an interesting word. A first century writer uses this particular verb in terms of what happened when Vesuvius erupted in AD 79. And he uses this same word in the sense of to be covered with ashes. So there comes a time, now we're in Genesis 19, where cities, because of their ungodliness, are going to be destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Admah and Zebulim. Those four cities were destroyed. So I read it here in verse 6. And then I come to verse 7. And he rescued. Now notice this. He's going to use this adjective three times. Let me just read it. Here's the first time. Righteous Lot. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard that second time, righteous man, while living among them, felt his third time, righteous soul, tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Now here is Lot. You remember, you read about Lot in Genesis. He pitched his tent toward Sodom, chapter 13 of Genesis. Then in chapter 14, he's in Sodom. And then in chapter 19, he becomes a leader within Sodom. He's there at the gate of Sodom. And yet the text says that he was righteous. He was a saved man. And he was bothered by what he saw and by what he heard every day. His soul was tormented by what he heard and saw in Sodom. And it's interesting the words that are used. Verse 7. Sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And then verse 8. Lawless deeds. Lawless deeds. This is before the Mosaic Law. This is in Genesis 19. So obviously when you talk about what was happening in Sodom, homosexuality, it was absolutely abnormal. And there came a time when God said, enough is enough. The world's destroyed by way of a flood, and these cities are destroyed by way of fire. So the false teachers can deny any kind of judgment. Peter says, look back at history. Look at what happened in Genesis 6 with the angels. Look at what happened in terms of the world before the flood. And what happened at the time of the flood. Genesis 6 through 9. Look at the cities of the plain. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. Look at what happened to them in Genesis 19. They're utterly destroyed. Then I come to his conclusion. Now look at his conclusion. Verse 9. The Lord knows to rescue the godly out of trial. Like the eight in the ark. Like Noah and his wife and his two daughters, dragging them out of Sodom. The Lord knows to rescue the godly out of trial. But to keep the unrighteous unto the day of judgment while being punished. Now let me read that again. Because the thought of it is, the moment an unbeliever dies, that very moment, the unbeliever experiences punishment. Now look at the verse again. The Lord knows to rescue the godly out of trial, but to keep the unrighteous unto the day of judgment while being punished. Now that's a very sobering statement. They can deny the whole concept of judgment, but judgment eventually will fall. And the moment it falls, we're talking about something forever. And the moment an unbeliever dies, that unbeliever, at that very moment, experiences the punishment. So I'm reading this, and then I come to the 10th verse. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, he's setting forth a warning about false teachers who are actually there in the assembly. It's all for self-gratification. It's all for exploitation, manipulation. They're using the scriptures, but they're distorting the scriptures. They're denying any kind of judgment. But the judgment is not going to always be asleep. It's going to be aroused and it's going to fall. And they can deny it, but here are three examples to demonstrate it. And he gives these examples. Angels, universal flood, and the fire that fell upon those four cities that comprise that pentapolis of cities that we read about in Genesis. So I have a warning, and I have examples of divine judgment. Then he shifts in the third place, and we have a description of what they believe and how they behave. Now, I want you to notice this, verse 10b. Daring, self-willed. He's talking about the false teachers. Daring, bold, audacious, self-willed, stubborn, arrogant. These are the false teachers. So they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, they respect no one, nothing restrains them. And when you read that in verse 10, daring and self-willed, underscore it. Daring and self-willed. Because if I'm reading it here in this Greek Bible, I'm underscoring it. Daring, self-willed. Now follow it. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, what he's talking about probably is illustrated in the book of Jude. I'm going to use Jude next week to demonstrate what we're talking about here, because 2 Peter 2 and Jude talk about exactly the same thing. And all of this will buttress what we're going to read in Hebrews. But I read it here. They do not tremble when they revile, when they blaspheme angelic majesties, verse 11. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. The angels do not do this. And they're greater in might and power. The angels do not dare to do this. And yet these audacious, arrogant, self-willed individuals, they do it. Verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. They're slaves to their instinct. That's how they live. And they're born like animals to be slaughtered. But these, as unreasoned animals, having been born according to nature to be caught and killed, blaspheming in things which they are ignorant, in their corruption, they also will be destroyed. That's a very strong statement when you read that statement in verse 12. Then I come to verse 13. Now follow it. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Usually you do this under the cover of night, but they do it in the daytime. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are, underscore this, stains and blemishes. Stains and blemishes. Reveling, cavorting in their deceptions. Could be love feasts as they carouse with you. So they're there. And it very well may be in the love feast. They're there at the assembly. So I'm simply reading the statement in verse 13. Reveling in their either deceptions or love feast as they carouse with you. Now look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery. You know what this, having eyes full of an adulteress. You know what? I think Phillips brings out the thought well. Their eyes cannot look at a woman without lust. Now, this is what we're talking about. So I read it here in verse 14. Having eyes full of an adulteress, and that never cease from sin. Enticing. Now look now. Enticing, note that word. And notice this, unstable souls. Having a heart trained, we get our word gymnasium from that. Having a heart trained in greed, and this ought to be underscored, accursed children. They're cursed. So I mean, there's no way you can read this and say these people are saved. Then verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness, the insanity of the prophet. Now we're in Numbers 22 through 24. I mean, Peter loved the Old Testament, didn't he? Talks about Genesis 6. Talks about Genesis 6 to 9. Talks about Genesis 19. Comes back to Numbers 22 through 24. So Balaam was in it for the money. And if you remember, when he couldn't curse Israel, he taught Balak how he could entangle them in such a way that they would fall under a curse. And of course, it had to do with women. And the immorality that you read about in Numbers 25, because they began, of course, associating with the women, and then all of a sudden they're involved in all of this immorality that you read about in Numbers chapter 25, which brought about the death of many of them. So you think about it, Balaam loved money. He was mercenary. He taught them sexual immorality and idolatry, brought the curse. That's exactly right. That's exactly what happened. So when I read this, you see this description? They're rebellious. Verses 10 through 12. They're animalistic. Verse 12. They're deceitful. Verse 13. They're chronic sinners, verse 14. They're mercenary, verses 15 and 16. They're out for money. And these are the false teachers. They will be. They will be there. They'll be there among you, Peter says. He's warning them. So I have this warning. I have these examples. They can deny it, but here are the examples. It's going to happen. And here's the description. Here's their beliefs, and this is what's motivating them in terms of their behavior. And it's all about self-gratification. It's all about covetousness, always a desire to have more money, immorality. All of that's what we're reading. Now, here is the danger. Now, I want you to think about what he says when you pick it up in verses 17 and following. Because when I pick it up in verse 17 and I read, these are, when I read these and I read they from 17 all the way down to verse 22, I'm talking about the false teachers. So these are the false teachers. So if I go back and I'm reading verse 10, and I look at those two words in verse 10, bold, audacious, self-willed ones. And then I come to verse 12, unreasoning animals. Or I look at verse 13, spots and blemishes. Or I come down to verse 14, cursed children. And then when I read in verse 12, these, I have exactly the same construction in verse 17. These are, so these are the false teachers. And he describes them when we read verses 17 to verse 22. Now I want you to notice it. Verse 17. These are springs without water. Clouds driven by a storm. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. So if you read it, they promise certain things, but they're not able to give anything because they don't have anything to give. So if I'm reading the 17th, these are springs without water. Clouds being driven by a lilas, by a whirlwind, to whom is reserved the gloom of darkness. And that's the way it reads. So if you talk about hell and you talk about punishment, you're also talking about darkness, the gloom of darkness. Then I read this in verse 18. For while uttering bombastic things of emptiness, they're enticing in the desires of the flesh by sensualities, the ones who are barely escaping those who are living in error. Now, if I read the 18th verse, he uses the word enticing. See that word? Enticing in desires of the flesh by means of sensualities, immoralities. And the word enticing is the same word that's used in verse 14. Enticing unstable souls. So they're enticing. They're trying to use some sort of bait in order to trap. These individuals that we read about in verse 18, who barely are escaping the ones who are living in error. Who are the ones living in error? The false teachers. So they're trying to entice them. They're trying to put out some sort of bait in order to capture them. So you read this, and you're thinking about what he's saying. Because the 19th verse says, promising liberty to them, they themselves being slaves of corruption. For in what a certain one succumbs to this, he's enslaved. So what were they enslaved to? Money, fleshly lust, pride. What were they promising? Liberty, fulfillment, freedom. You can go and do your own thing. But Peter says, whatever you succumb yourself to that you are enslaved. You remember
what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. John 8:34. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. So I read the statement here in verse 17. These are springs without water, clouds driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who are living in error. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now we come to the final verses of this chapter. And the question, of course, would be, who is he talking about? Is he talking about the false teachers, or is he talking about their victims? These newly converted believers. Who's he talking about in verses 20 through 22? And it seems to me that he's talking about the false teachers. You say, well, why would he be talking about the false teachers at the very end? What evidence would demonstrate that? Well, if I'm reading verse 20, for after they, doesn't it stand to reason that it probably is referring to the ones that are being described in verse 19 rather than the ones that are being described in verse 18? Verse 18 says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they, these are the false teachers, enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they, these are false teachers. And then you come to verse 3, for if after they, I mean it just stands to reason that we're talking about the false teachers. Furthermore, why does he begin verse 20 with the word for? Because now he's explaining what he just stated in verse 19. But here's something else. If I'm reading verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, that word is repeated in verse 20. Overcome is the same word. And the whole chapter is about false teachers. So I believe that when we come to verses 20 through 22, we're not talking about their victims, we're talking about them. We're talking about the false teachers. Now look at what he says about them. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. You remember Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 12, verse 45, when you have this demon-possessed man, and then you read verse 45 in the words of Jesus. Then he goes, and he takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. The last is worse than the first. Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. Well, I'm reading that here in this verse. 20. The last state has become worse than worse for them than the first. And then we read verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Did these individuals have an experience? Yes, they did have an experience, but it was a false experience. Now, if you say that this is the victim, if you say that these are believers, if you say these are carnal believers, then logically, what in the world would verse 21 mean?
For it'd be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them.
Would you ever say that to a backsliding Christian? It'd be better for you that you would have never known the Lord? I mean, would you really say that? It'd be better for you never to have known the Lord? I mean, you would be thrilled that at least they knew the Lord and they were going to heaven. I mean, would you ever say that to someone who is a back? But it would be better for you never. I mean, you would never say that. These are apostates.
They never were what they seemed to be and returned to what they always were.
He doesn't affirm that they were Christians. He doesn't use that kind of terminology. Doesn't the Bible make a distinction between those who are in the church, who are professing, and those who are not, who are genuine? There are those who profess within the church. I mean, don't we read about pseudo-brothers, false brothers? So you can have pseudo-brothers within an assembly. So when I read this, outwardly, you thought certain things, but it would be better for them, verse 21 says, not to have known the way of righteousness and having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And then he ends by verse 22, it's happened to them according to the true proverb. And then he gives us a biblical one, a dog returns to his own vomit, and then an extra biblical one, a pig after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.
Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 11. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. As a dog returns to his vomit. So when you read this, he's going to use two proverbs. And both of these indicate something that would be vile to a Jew. I mean, we think of a dog in a certain way, but they didn't think of dogs that way. Dogs were scavengers. They didn't have dogs as pets. So the way they thought of a dog and the way they thought of a pig, I mean, these were unclean animals to a Jew. And do you remember Jesus used this kind of terminology as well when he talked about dogs and pigs? Listen to this statement in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and attack you. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he's talking about dogs and he's talking about pigs. And these are unbelievers. Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and attack you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. So when I read this statement here from the Apostle Peter, and he talks about these dogs and these pigs, obviously there may have been a change outwardly, at least it was a superficial change, but there was no change in terms of their nature. They weren't regenerated. So they went back in terms of what they always did. So it's very difficult for me to read this and say that these are believers, that these were Christians. These weren't believers. These false teachers were not. They're apostates. So he gives a warning. He sets forth examples. He describes what they're like. And then he talks about the danger of this. I mean, it's the reason why Peter will say in his first chapter of this letter, you better give diligence to make your election and calling sure. You better be sure that you're genuine and not a counterfeit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Because there are a lot of individuals who are utterly deceived. So I read this, and I'm reading of apostasy. Individuals who outwardly seem to be something, but they never were regenerated and they never really changed. And they went back and succumbed. And then if you look at the way that they conducted themselves and what they were saying, that should tell you immediately we're talking about people who are false. Now, this is a very good book that I would recommend by John MacArthur, entitled Strange Fire. And in this particular volume, he calls a spade a spade. And he is talking about all of these charlatans and how they exploit all of these people and how they live in absolute opulence. And it is, you know, it's very sad how people are so deceived. And he's going to document that there are 500 million people that have bought into this worldwide. So it's an interesting read. And he calls out various individuals and talks about their immorality, talks about, money, all of that. And it's a very disturbing sort of book. So I would recommend reading this. Because when I read this in 2 Peter and I think of manipulation and exploitation, I think of how that is done under the name of Jesus Christ. And it really is a slanderous thing. It's really blasphemy. And that's the word that Peter uses all through this chapter. Blasphemy. Now, this is 2 Peter chapter 2. The parallel is the book of Jude. I'm going to go through the book of Jude one time next week. 25 verses. Go through Jude. It parallels and talks exactly the same thing and uses the same terminology. But when you read Jude, he doesn't say there will be. He says they're here. They're here. What Peter said has happened. And he's now writing about what was happening. So I want to talk about that, and I'm going to use that to buttress the way I'm going to take these warnings in Hebrews. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Help us, Lord, to understand it. We pray for real discernment. We know how we can be deceived in so many ways. We desire not to be naive or gullible Christians, but Christians who understand the Scriptures and are able to evaluate various claims that are being made. We know it is our responsibility to evaluate what someone says and how someone is living in order to demonstrate whether or not this person is genuine or a counterfeit. So guide us in our thinking, Lord, and help us to understand not only what Peter is saying here and Jude is saying, but also what the writer of Hebrews was so disturbed about as we read those warnings in that particular book. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.